Bibles, if you will, and turn them to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 29. The Apostle Paul made a very curious statement in this particular verse, one that has caused a great deal of controversy over the years among commentators and religious people, and also one that has led to a very vicious and condemning false doctrine, error that has been practiced for many years by some denominations. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 29, "Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour?" The phrase that the Apostle Paul used here two times in this very verse is the phrase "baptized for the dead." And this is the phrase that has caused so much controversy in many times. But as you know, and as we all know, anytime we come to a difficult Bible passage, anytime we come to a difficult phrase or a difficult word, or maybe a teaching that's hard to understand, there are some imperative rules that we must follow, basic as they may be. These rules are essential. Number one, we must consider the context in which the phrase is found. Too many passages are taken out of context and twisted to the destruction of the one teaching and the one who is hearing and believing. And so it's important that we understand the context in which it is found. Another rule that we must always keep in mind, and that is whatever meaning that we finally draw from the phrase in question, that meaning or that interpretation, if you will, or that understanding cannot contradict things that are taught in other places in the Bible, things which are easily taught and easily understood. And so when we talk about the phrase "baptized for the dead," whatever conclusion we draw as to what that phrase means or what Paul meant by that phrase, our conclusion must be based upon the context of the passage, and that conclusion must not contradict any other teaching in the New Testament. And so as we consider this idea of baptized for the dead, the first thing that we need to consider is the general context. Now, as we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 itself, we understand that this is the great resurrection passage. 1 Corinthians 13 has been called the love chapter of the Bible. Well, 1 Corinthians 15 could be easily called the resurrection chapter of the Bible. And throughout this chapter, Paul is dealing with one of the many problems that was in existence in the church at Corinth. And this problem was that there were some there who were actually denying the resurrection from the dead. Who were these people? What was their background? From where did they come? I don't know. Perhaps they were some Sadducees who had been converted over into Christ and become Christians and was kind of bringing this belief along with them about there being no resurrection. I don't know exactly where they come from, but I do know that there were some in the church at Corinth, based upon the reading of this chapter, who were trying to deny the resurrection from the dead. Verse 35, Paul says, "But someone will say, how then are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies." And he goes on to make the argument for the resurrection. But there are some who are saying, who are the some? The some are the ones who are denying the resurrection from the dead. As we go to 1 Corinthians 15 in verses 1 to 11, as we set the stage, as we understand the context in which verse 29 is written, we find that Paul deals here in verses 1 to 11 with the fact that the resurrection is the very foundation of our faith. In verse 1 he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and by the 12, and he goes on to establish all those who witnessed Christ resurrected from the grave. And so he teaches here that the resurrection of Christ is the very foundation of our faith. Without the resurrection of Christ, Christianity would be impossible. Unless Christ had first conquered death by resurrecting never to die again, we cannot through him conquer death ourselves. For Christ, as Paul argues later on in the chapter, was the first fruits from the dead in verse 20. First fruits of all of us who will resurrect from the dead, never to die again. And so Paul deals in the first 11 verses with the fact that the resurrection is the very foundation of our faith. And then in verses 12 to 19, he points to the fact that the resurrection is the future of our faith. Without the truth and the fact of the resurrection of the dead, we may as well throw our faith out the window. That's what Paul argues. Look at the verses. He says in verse 12, "Now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" See, some among them was saying that. Verse 13, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen." You see his argument here? He said, if you're denying the resurrection of the dead for those dead saints in the future, then you're going to have to deny that Christ was resurrected from the dead. Because if you reject the resurrection, you've got to reject it all the way. You can't just reject some of it. That's what Paul's argument is here. And then in verse 14, "And if Christ has not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified to God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if they're right. If in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep," or those who have died in Christ, "have perished." And then he says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." And Paul concludes here really that if there is no such thing as the resurrection, then we do have hope in this life only. And we are of the most men, most pitiful. Our future is not there. Our hope of going to heaven when we die. All of that, Paul says, are lies. He said, we become false witnesses of God, verse 15. Because we preach the hope of the resurrection of the dead and the hope of eternal life in heaven. And so Paul argues in verses 1 to 11 that the resurrection is the foundation of our faith. He argues in verses 12 to 19 that the resurrection is the future of our faith. And then he argues in verses 20 to 28 that resurrection is the finality of our faith. That's what it's all coming down to. That's what we're all striving for. The resurrection of the body from the grave, which signifies eternal life. In verse 20, he says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." He's speaking of the resurrection there. "But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming." What will happen afterwards? Those who are Christ at his coming will be resurrected, just as Jesus said in John 5. "Do not marvel at this, for there will come a time when all in the graves will hear his voice and come forward." Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And so all through this chapter, even as we get beyond verse 29 and look at verses 35, down through verse 49, Paul discusses the type of body that will resurrect. And then in verse 50, going on through there, he talks about how the resurrection is our final victory over death. The entire passage, the entire general context is speaking about the resurrection from the beginning to the end. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the very hub of our faith. It is the very reason of our hope. And Paul's argument is that to deny the resurrection of dead saints is to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ is to deny our very faith. It is to deny the very reason we suffer in Christ and make sacrifices for the Lord day by day as we live. That is the general context. Remember, that's important, in which this statement is found, baptized for the dead. But now that we've observed the general context, I think it would be important for us to observe in the second place this evening the guessing commentators. I call them guessing commentators. Many commentators state that there are as many interpretations of this passage, 1 Corinthians 15:29, there are as many interpretations of this passage as there are commentators. One commentary states that there are at least 24 different positions which are taken on this verse and on this phrase, baptized for the dead. For example, some say that it means that we're baptized on account of Christ who died. And the plural here, the dead, used for the singular. Some say that we're baptized on account of or influenced by those who had been martyred for Christ. In other words, Paul would be saying, if the dead aren't raised, what of those who have been inspired to be baptized by those who have died for their faith? That's what that interpretation or understanding would say. Doesn't really lend much weight of proof for those who weren't baptized for that reason, those who were baptized for other reasons. Some say that the word baptized here is taken in the sense of cleansing for purification, and that the sense is that the dead were carefully washed and purified when they were buried with the hope of the resurrection, and was preparatory to that. And Paul is saying, why bother doing that? Why bother washing the dead and preparing them for the resurrection? Now remember, that's just what one commentator said. I'm just giving you here the guessing commentators, the different views that different men have. There are some, those who believe that the Bible really can't be understood, who will refer to this verse, among some others, as evidence that the Bible cannot really be understood. They'll say, well, since we don't really know what baptized for the dead means, then see, you can't really understand the Bible. The first thing that we need to understand in regards to that is that the Bible can be understood. Remember what Paul wrote there in Ephesians chapter 3, in verses 3 to 5? He says there, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Paul says, when you read the word of God, as it has been revealed to me and revealed to you through me, when you read that, you can understand it. Now why would Paul say you can't understand it if it was impossible to understand it? Matter of fact, I point out many times that we are commanded to understand the will of the Lord. In verse 15 or verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 5, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That is a command. Now, how do we know what the will of the Lord is unless we read the Word of God, the Bible? And if we can't understand the Bible, how can we understand what the will of the Lord is? God has given us a commandment that is impossible for us to keep. What kind of a God would do that? What kind of a God would give us a Bible, a book, that tells us how we can escape eternal damnation and instructs us as to how we can inherit eternal life and then make it impossible for us to understand? What kind of a God would do that? I've said many times that those who claim that the Bible cannot be understood indict God as being ignorant and incapable of communicating with man, his creation, in such a way that man can understand him. No, the Bible can be understood. We need to remember that. Have you ever read 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 to 8? In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1 to 8, we find another one of these curious passages, where Paul says in verse 7, really is what we want to look at. In verse 7, Paul says, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, what thing? The thorn in the flesh, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. Now notice, if you read all through here, Paul says he had a thorn in the flesh. But notice also, Paul does not say what that thorn in the flesh is. Now, if you get with Kenny Johnson after services, he knows what the thorn of the flesh is, and he'll tell you, right? Kenny, I don't know what it is either. Do you know what the thorn in the flesh was? See, you can't understand the Bible, can you? Because we don't know what the thorn in the flesh was. Listen, I can understand this passage personally. You know what I understand? I understand that Paul had a thorn in the flesh, right? That's what the Bible says. What I don't understand is what the Bible does not say. How can I understand what the Bible does not say? Who knows what the thorn in the flesh is? I don't. Brad don't. We don't really know. We can guess all day long. We can surmise. We can say, well, it was poor eyesight. Or maybe it was indigestion. I don't know. Maybe it was all the sufferings that he went through in general. Who knows? I don't know what it was. Does that mean we can't understand the Bible? Absolutely not, because Paul never even said anything about that. I can understand this passage perfectly. You know what I understand? Paul had a thorn in the flesh. I'm understanding the Bible there. Don't indict the Bible upon being unintelligible or the fact that it cannot be understood, and say that that is a fact just because you don't know what the thorn in the flesh is, because the Bible never told you what that was. Why did Nicodemus come to Jesus at night? Who knows that? The Bible doesn't tell us why he came at night. Maybe he came because Jesus was too busy during the day. Maybe he came because he didn't want his peers to see him going to talk to Jesus. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell me why. But I can understand the Bible in saying that he did come to Jesus at night. What about baptized for the dead? What does that mean? I don't really know what it means. Paul knew. Those to whom he wrote knew. I'm not sure. But I do know some were baptized for the dead. And I do know that if I go making some kind of big doctrine out of that, in which details are not given, I went beyond the Word of God. Whatever the thorn in the flesh, whatever the baptism of the dead, may have to be placed and filed under Deuteronomy 29:29 as a secret thing that belongs to God. And so now that we have considered the general context, and now that we have considered the guessing commentator, some of the things that they have to say about it, I think we need to spend just a couple of minutes discussing a godless conclusion. The godless conclusion that is drawn from this passage, and one that is held by one of the largest and fastest growing religions in the world. Matter of fact, I was watching an individual who was representative of this religion just this week on one of the morning shows, and they are still the largest and fastest growing religion in the world. And this religious group teaches the idea of proxy baptism. Now, the religious group is who we refer to as the Mormons. They refer to themselves as the Latter-day Saints. And that which we call the Mormon Church, they call the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. And proxy baptism is this idea of being baptized in substitution for someone else in order to send them to heaven. This is what they believe and teach. The idea that one individual can be baptized on behalf of another individual who has already died and therefore saved their soul. The Mormon Church is the church which still believes and practices proxy baptism today. Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormon Church, originally never believed or taught such a doctrine. Matter of fact, if you read in the Book of Mormon and in the Book of Alma, as they called it, chapter 34 and verses 32 to 35, This teaching contradicts that passage. And then one of the three original witnesses in favor of the Book of Mormon, by the name of David Whitmer, has written an address to what he calls all believers in the Bible and the Book of Mormon. And in that address, David Whitmer claims to have received revelation from God saying that Joseph Smith was led away by the devil when he introduced such doctrines or as found in the book called The Doctrines and Covenants, which is one of their creed books, which brings in the teaching of polygamy, celestial marriages, priesthood, and baptism for the dead. When Joseph Smith, in other words, introduced his doctrine, one of his own people, one of his own personal witnesses to the golden plates, said that he was a heretic for teaching such. This Mormon doctrine teaches that those who are now living can be baptized for those who have already died, but only those who are their direct relatives. In other words, if I were a Latter-day Saint living today, I could only be baptized for dead people who were my direct relatives. And in order for the baptism to actually save the individual that has died, that individual has to be positively identified and shown and proven beyond a shadow of a doubt to be my ancestor before they can be saved by me getting baptized for them. You ever wonder why the Mormons are so interested and so meticulous about genealogies? My mom for years studied the genealogy of our family, and very often she found herself contacting the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints to consult their genealogical records. It's magnificent, the records that they keep. And the reason is because they have to show positive proof that the dead person is related to me before I can get baptized and save that dead person. As a matter of fact, they take this teaching and this doctrine so far that if I don't research my relatives and find out who's kin to me and who had died and get baptized for them, I can lose my soul. No wonder they're so zealous about this practice. My question is this. How in this world did they get so much information and so much detail from one small phrase in the Bible? This whole system of teaching they have, some of it of which I just described to you, was based upon the phrase baptized for the dead. How did they get all that from that phrase? Paul made the statement, baptized for the dead, and all of a sudden the Mormons have this elaborate system of teaching with all these fanciful details. Listen, brethren, that's not inspiration, that's imagination. That's not the word of God. That's the tradition and teaching of men. Paul didn't teach all that in 1 Corinthians 15:29. He never taught that. But you know, this belief goes all the way back to the 2nd century. There were two men, Cerinthius and Marcion. And both of these men in the 2nd century in 200 AD taught a doctrine very similar to what the Mormon Church believes and teaches today insofar as proxy baptism. And without a doubt, their belief was also a result of a perversion of this very passage, 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 29, again, we have religious division and error based on what the Bible does not say. This is a godless conclusion based on this passage. It's godless because it makes God contradict himself. Remember one of our rules? Whatever conclusion that we come, whatever understanding that we draw from a phrase or a passage that is this difficult, that understanding cannot and must not contradict any other plain teaching in the Bible. Otherwise, we make God a liar. And we make God to contradict himself. There are many passages throughout the Bible which teach and emphasize individual responsibility when it comes to salvation. One of those plain passages is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, where Paul said, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." When I'm judged, I'm going to be judged upon what Michael Pickford has done. And if 300 years later, Brad comes along and gets baptized for Michael Pickford, I'm not going to be judged based upon that. The question will be, was Michael Pickford baptized for himself when he was living? I'm going to be judged on the deeds I have done, not on the deeds Brad does for me, or on the deeds anyone else does for me. All through the Bible teaches individual personal responsibility to our own salvation. Remember Philippians 2 when Paul says, "Work out your own salvation with meekness and fear." This idea of proxy baptism is godless also because, if you think about it, it provides entrance into the kingdom of heaven for those who are of such a class and character that the Bible says could never go to heaven. For example, you go to Galatians chapter 5 and read verses 19 to 21. And Paul lists what we call the works of the flesh. And he says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I told you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Now suppose John Doe comes along and digs up the genealogy for this person who's a direct relative of his that died 250 years ago, and he goes out and gets baptized for him, and according to proxy baptism doctrine of the Mormon Church, that person 250 years ago that died is now saved. But what if that person was a drunkard when he died? What if he was a convicted murderer and never repented of it? That doesn't come into play. The doctrine they teach simply says he's going to heaven. But the Bible says drunkards can't inherit the kingdom of God. You see, it's a godless doctrine. It contradicts teachings of the Word of God. Paul taught the same thing, really, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10 when he said, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" What if that man was unrighteous and he died unrighteous? How could my baptism today send him to heaven when God said he couldn't go to heaven? The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The Latter-day Saints and others who have come to this godless conclusion have made a simple yet fatal mistake by ignoring again that obvious and essential rule of Bible study. Any difficult passage must be understood in light of other passages which are simple to understand. You cannot make the Bible contradict itself or else you call God a liar. This passage cannot be teaching proxy baptism for salvation of the deceased, because the Bible teaches that one is saved based on his own actions and not based upon the actions of others. If there's something I can do to save an unsaved person that died 200 years ago, think of how scary it would be if there's something I can do to get unsaved, a person that died saved 200 years ago. If I can concoct one doctrine, I can concoct the other. The Bible simply doesn't teach such a thing. So what do I think our verse means? What do I think baptized for the dead means? I'll tell you what I think, and then you can tell me what you think. We can go on our way in unity, because the Bible doesn't tell us what it means. There are three facts we must remember. Whatever the practice was of being baptized for the dead, Paul was using it to make a case for the resurrection of the dead. He was using it to argue for the resurrection of the dead. And that would have to mean that he approved of the practice. Because you see, you can't argue a truth with error. You can't prove something to be true by using something that is error. You can't prove truth by arguing error. Secondly, whatever the practice was, it must have had universal approval. Otherwise, there wouldn't be any point of making an argument based on something that only few of them believe. Because most of them would say, well, what are you talking about, Paul? We don't care what that little group over there believes. They don't bear any weight with us. So it must have had universal approval. Number three, whatever the practice was, being baptized for the dead, it must have had the resurrection in view, or else it wouldn't relate to the general context that we talked about. And remember, Paul is using it to argue for the resurrection. So whatever this baptism for the dead was, must have the resurrection in view somehow. And so it seems to me that we're limited to only one baptism that meets all three of these requirements, and that is simply water baptism for the remission of sins, which Paul said was the only true baptism. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5. The only true baptism. It meets all three criteria. Water baptism had Paul's approval. It was universally accepted and practiced. And it had the resurrection in view, didn't it? Without union in Christ, there was no hope of a glorious resurrection. And people came into that union with Christ by way of none other than water baptism, which is actually a pattern of his death, burial, and resurrection. Baptized for the dead. As Paul teaches in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. That's what I think. Whatever Paul's meaning here, when considering this passage, this verse, this phrase, we must always keep in mind those three essential points, the general context. We're talking about the resurrection. The guessing commentators, emphasis upon guessing. The conclusions they come to are not spelled out in the verse, only the phrase, baptized for the dead. And remember the godless conclusion, proxy baptism. It's godless because it causes someone to be saved based upon somebody else's action rather than upon their own individual action, as the Bible teaches. It's godless because it allows entrance into the kingdom of heaven for some who were not righteous, which Paul said was impossible in 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. Baptism for the dead. Let's pray.